I've been in that situation myself many times, and certainly with prophecy that very often happens, one dovetails into another. And so you'll find that that'll actually happen. But that's all good, because then repetition is the key to learning, isn't it? Amen? Repetition is key to learning. I don't know why they put the oldest speaker on first. Perhaps they felt sorry for him, but that's okay. Some of you didn't know that, did you? But there you go, you know it now. The Word of God says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So nearly one-third of all Scripture is prophecy. One-third of all Scripture is prophecy. So if you love the Word of God, you'll love prophecy, amen?
Amen.
You love prophecy. The book that Pastor is mentioning covers three of the messages that I'll be doing, and they're fairly self-explanatory. So a lot of those slides on there are for your resource, as a resource for you to study yourself. I will pick up some points to that, but there's just so much content there to go through that, in fact, there's a message on each one of those slides. And so that's the way I'll handle it, and so we'll see how we go. Okay. The imminency of Christ coming for his bride. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And a chart here, of course, which you'd be familiar with, that when I've been here before, I always use it. But again, it draws our attention to really a timeline that we have in the Word of God, commencing right there from the very first one of innocence. Let's go back. I haven't used this for about 10 months. Okay. So we have here innocence going right through to the millennial kingdom. And the area, of course, that we're looking at is the church. We're actually in the church period now, the age of grace. And so as we talk about imminency and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to be our focus. And so keep that in mind. I'll bring your attention back to this slide right at the very end of this presentation. In John chapter 14 and verse 2, we read that, and 2 and 3, in my Father's house, the Lord said, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Wonderful, wonderful promise, amen? The Lord said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, and where I am, there ye may be. Here in these verses, Christ is seemingly teaching an analogy of a Jewish wedding which infers a pre-tribulation, a rapture of the church. Now, Brother Sutton's going to deal with this, I think, tomorrow. And he's going to deal with that in depth. But we'll touch on it this morning. Also, we see there in 1 John 2 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus will surely come for his bride, the church, as we've seen in John 14:3, but we do not know when. In 1 John 2:28, we read, now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And here we have both an assurance of Christ coming in the future, but also a challenge to each believer for the present. Amen?
Yes.
A challenge for each believer, and be not ashamed before him at his coming. Also, we see in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As we compare 1 John 2:28 and 1 John 3:2, we see that while the fact of his coming is sure, again, the time of his coming is unsure, yet imminent. It's imminent. The Lord said in Matthew 24, in that Olivet discourse, when she talked to the disciples about what was going to take place during the tribulation period prior to the second coming, we see that no man knoweth the hour or the day, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And so it's important to understand the context here as the Lord speaks to his disciples regarding the second coming, and that Christ's second coming is dependent upon Christ's return for his betrothed bride, an appointment appointed by the Father, as will the second coming of Christ be to earth. In Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse, we read there in verses 32 to 34, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch, to watch. Watch ye therefore, ye know not when the master of the house cometh at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. What is the biblical definition of imminency? Dr. Thomas Ice of pretrib.org draws our attention to four important elements that contribute to the pre-tribulational understanding of imminency. First, imminency means that the rapture could take place at any moment. While other events may take place before the rapture, no event must precede it. If prior events are required before the rapture, then the rapture could not be described as imminent. Thus, if any event were required to occur before the rapture, then the concept of imminency would be destroyed. Second, since the rapture is imminent and could happen at any moment, then it follows that one must be prepared for it to occur at any time without sign or warning. Third, imminency eliminates any attempt at date setting. Date setting is impossible since the rapture is signless, providing no basis for date setting. And if imminency is really true, the moment a date was fixed, then Christ could not come at any moment, destroying the doctrine of imminency. Fourth, the late Reynold Showers said, a person cannot legitimately say that an imminent event will happen soon. The term soon implies that an event must take place within a short time, after a particular point of time specified or implied. By contrast, an imminent event may take place within a short time, but it does not have to do so in order to be imminent. Imminent is not equal to soon. Here are a number of scriptures, and you've got this in your booklet here, that really draw attention to the expectancy of the early church and the apostles, etc., with regards to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. Waiting for the coming in 1 Corinthians 1:7 there. Maranatha, O Lord, come. And as notice there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, let him be anathema. In other words, that word means banned. But notice what it says there at the end of that verse, Maranatha. And ma means Lord, honor, or, and tha come, meaning, O Lord, come. So effectively, we might read it such as, let him be banned from our Lord's coming who doesn't believe or love the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we look for our Savior in Philippians. Also in Philippians, therefore, 5, the Lord is at hand to wait for his Son, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Let us watch, looking for that blessed hope in Titus 2:13, that wonderful verse there. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Them that look for him, under the coming of the Lord in James 5, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That was the expectancy of the early church. That was the expectancy of the writers. Again, as we go through these other verses here, the judge standeth before the door, James 5:9. Again, in 1 Peter 1:30, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revealing, the coming. That's our hope, is it not? Amen. That's what's on our heart as we meet for these meetings, for those that are online, because there's a love of the second coming. There's a love for meeting our Savior in the air. And so, as we see there in Revelation, those wonderful verses, it's interesting, isn't it? 3:11, behold, I come quickly. Revelation 22:7, behold, I come quickly. 22:12, and again 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit that indwells the body of Christ, each and every born-again, blood-bought child of God would say, come, as we see what's happening in this world. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let me just go back there with regards to... Let me just jump in a bit. Okay, sorry about that. As the above passages indicate, believers are to be constantly waiting for and looking for and expecting His coming and His appearing. We are looking for that blessed hope. We're not... not told to be looking for the 144,000 Jews who will be sealed by God during the time of Daniel's 70th week. We are not told to be looking for the abomination of desolation to be set up in Jerusalem. We are told to be looking for Christ Himself. That's the hope of the believer. And indeed, none of the tribulation events will take place prior to the removal of the church. Otherwise, the rapture would not be imminent. If the rapture were not to take place until sometime during the last 3.5 years, as the pre-wrath rapture view teaches, then this would destroy the doctrine of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would know that before the rapture could take place, the treaty of the covenant would need to be made with Israel at the beginning of the Daniel's 70th week. The abomination of desolation would need to be set up at the middle of the Daniel's 70th week. We would look for these events to happen before we could even begin to expect Christ to come for His church. And that coming would not be imminent. In John 3:29, we read that he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Again, referring to the late Reynolds Showers, and he indicates that Christ in John 14:2-3 was drawing an analogy from the Jewish marriage customs in biblical times. John the Baptist was, of course, the last of the Old Testament prophets and would have been well-versed in those marriage customs. And here in John 3:29, he presents a recognized position of the relationship between God and the Father and His chosen people, as seen in Isaiah 54 and verse 5, which says, for thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. And so the imagery continued to be used by the writers of the New Testament to describe the relationship between Christ and His church. I'm not going to spend time on this because Brother Sutton is going to deal with this in depth. But again, this chart is in your notes. And just go through the outline there. It's the first one there is the bridegroom leaves his father's house. The bridegroom chooses his bride. The bridegroom pays a great price. What a price that was on the cross of Calvary. The bridegroom's offer accepted or rejected. The contract betrothal is signed, and the bridegroom returns to his father's house. And he's there in his father's house, seated at the right hand of the Father at this time. But then the bridegroom returns when all is ready, at God's appointed time, as the Father's appointed time. And the bridegroom's arrival is announced. The bridegroom and the bride enters the bridal chamber for 7 days. Those 7 years, while the tribulation is taking place on earth, the church will be in the glory, standing before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ in preparation for the marriage. The awards will be given. There are 5 awards. There will be 5 crowns that will be given. All that will take place in the glory. And it will come to a climax or to a point there of the marriage before we return with the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. And so we see that here, that the bridegroom and bride return for the marriage supper, which will take place at the beginning of the millennium here on planet Earth. When will the rapture take place? We don't know. Well, one thing we do know, there is a sequence of events. And this particular scripture I'm going to bring your attention to is somewhat disputed. There's some very good men that don't believe what I believe or what Herald of Hope believe. You'll notice at the back there's a whole table of books from Herald of Hope, and every one of those books are free. And so please take those books. But I want to draw your attention to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Brother Ecob writes this in his book, The Book of the Rapture, in verses, I think it's 24 and 25. Paul now proceeds to speak of two events that must occur before the day of the Lord could come. That day shall not come except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He goes on to say the Greek noun translated falling away is apostasia, and the core meaning of the word is to stand away from or depart. It is used here in only one other place in the New Testament, in Acts 21:21, where Paul is accused of teaching Jewish converts to forsake or depart from the teachings of Moses concerning the law. The verbal form of the word is found 15 times in the New Testament and has several usages. In 1 Timothy 6:5, Paul tells Timothy to withdraw or depart himself from ungodly men. That is the opposite to apostasy. Christians are told to depart from iniquity, 2 Timothy 2:19, which is the opposite to apostasy. And so on 11 occasions, the verb is used of a physical departure or from people. On only 3 occasions, it is the used of a departure from the faith. We see that in Luke 8:13, Hebrews 3:12, 1 Timothy 4:1. And twice it is used of departing from evil. As I said, you'll find that and again that statement more embellished in that rapture book on pages 24 and 25. Thomas Ice, which I drew your attention to earlier on in his translation history, indicates the first 7 English translations of apostasia all render the noun as either departure or departing. They are as follows: the Wycliffe Bible, 1384, Tyndale Bible, 1526, Coverdale Bible, 1535, the Cramer Bible, 1539, Breach's Bible, 1576, the Beza Bible, 1583, the Geneva Bible, 1608, and this supports the notion that the word truly means departure. In fact, Jerome's Latin translation, known as the Vulgate, from around this time of AD 400, renders apostasia with the word dissentio, meaning departure. Why was the King James Version the first to depart from the established translation of departure? Theodore Beza, 1519 to 1603, the Swiss Reformer, was the first to transliterate apostasia and create a new word, rather than translate it as others had done. The translators of the King James Version were the first to introduce the new rendering of apostasia as falling away. Most English translators have followed the King James Version and Beza in departing from the translating apostasia as departure. But no good reason was ever given. Brother David Cloud writes in his article on the fundamental doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. He says, in this present dispensation, the Holy Spirit came into the world at Pentecost, Acts 2, when he came to empower the church for the Great Commission in Acts 1 and verse 8. But he shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and he shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. He will remove the church age believers before the time of God's great wrath. This does not mean the Holy Spirit will not be present in the world then. The Holy Spirit, as God, is omnipresent. It means that he will not be present in the same sense that he is in this age. This slide here, again, I've got in your notes, but again, it just draws our attention to what Paul is saying here. First of all, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 is the context of the text. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. There's the context. The context needs to be the absolute priority in any scripture that you're looking at. Notice the concern of the church in verse 2. That he be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by lead as from us as that the day of Christ is at hand. Then in verse 3 and the first part of verse 4 we see the correlation of the events that Paul is drawing their attention to. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, that man of sin be revealed the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Of course, we see that event take place, it will take place halfway through the tribulation when the Antichrist is seated in the temple. But then Paul gives them a call to remember. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. He's saying, I drew your attention. You are not sort of ignorant of what is taking place. And then he draws their attention to the very fact of the control of the Holy Spirit. And now we know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. In other words, in that early church, there was apostasy. We know for a fact that there are those that actually walked with the Lord and didn't walk any longer. Too hard. So iniquity was there from day one. That's an important thought in light of understanding these scriptures. The certainty of the Antichrist's destruction. And when shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And then 10, 11, and 12, we see there under the heading of the cause of strong delusion. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let me just take some parallel verses here of verse 3, and in light of Brother Cloud's comments in the with regards to verse 7, 8, and 9. And we see here that verse 3 talks about the falling away. And we read there, of course, in verse 7, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. When will the Holy Spirit be taken out of the way? When the church is raptured. The Holy Spirit indwells the church. Every born-again believer is sealed by God's Holy Spirit. And so we see the text declares the departure of the church from planet Earth to the glory. The second point there is the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Again, we see in verse 8, that wicked be revealed. So we see the parallel thought here, again, almost in that same text, in those first 12 verses. Again, we've talked about the principle of repetition. Paul is effectively repeating himself. So we get clear understanding. The man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, that wicked be revealed. It reveals the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, that wicked whose coming is after the working of Satan. And the third thing that we see in this chart here, for that day. What day? Well, verse 9 tells us there, whose coming is after the work of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Finally, we see the depravity of that day, of the 7 years of tribulation. That's 7 years of Jacob's trouble, which I'll deal with on Sunday night. day globally with satanic power and signs of lying wonders. If we look at that verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, then the first thing that happens is the departure. It talks about the falling away, but I think we've shown it's the departure. And so the departure of saints, that's the first thing, except the coming, falling away first. It's the first event. The man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, on that day. For that day the tribulation shall not come. Here really is the key verse in understanding God's dealing with Israel and God's understanding with the church. Because Paul writes here in 11:25, "For I would not, brethren, that he should be ignorant of this mystery." What's the mystery? The mystery that he's dealing with the church and Israel is set aside. Israel are in spiritual blindness. "Lest he should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness is happened to Israel." And here's the important word, "until." It's like a switch. "The fullness of the Gentiles be come in." In other words, God is not going to deal with Israel until he's finished with the church. Once the church is complete, the church is taken out, then he will deal with Israel. He has unfinished business. That's heading my next message tomorrow. He has unfinished business with Israel. And since they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, God set them aside. They are a chosen people. The church is a called out people. And of course, since 70 AD, they have not a temple, which is part of the rejection of the Father with regards to Israel. And yet, they are a special people. And when you look at the size of the country and the number of nations around that are just outright militant enemies and want to wipe them off the face of the earth, they're still there today. And they're the world leaders in technology, the most Nobel Prize winners in the world. And they continue to be so advanced in what they do. And yet God still protected them, but they're in spiritual blindness. So you can see the importance of this verse, that word "until." Mark it in your Bibles. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now when the church started, the first century church, the church was what? Predominantly Jewish. And probably Paul didn't even realize it. Yet here the statement that he's made is very prophetic. Because today the church is predominantly Gentile. Because if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So this is very important. And it'll be at God's appointed time. At God's appointed time. These wonderful verses we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery," Paul says. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Again, there's wonderful verses for 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 to 17. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Don't comfort one another about the tribulation or the Antichrist Or you might meet them, Paul's prophet. We're to comfort one another with truly expectant hearts. See the Lord face to face in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And this is the itinerary God ordained, divinely ordained, the descent of Christ in 416, the announcement of Christ, the sleeping in Christ first, the living for Christ. I trust you're all living this morning. Just pinch yourself just to make sure. It's got a long weekend. The gathering to Christ, the meeting with Christ, the glory of Christ, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen? What a time that'll be. What an itinerary. We don't get much chance to put our itineraries together right now, do we? Can't go anywhere. And even if we did, we'd still make a mistake. Something would still go wrong. We plan to go to this state and suddenly we can't enter. Or if we're in that state, we can't come out. But I'm going to tell you, when the trumpet sounds, we'll be home in glory, the twinkling of an eye. Amen. Not many amens there. Amen. Not sleeping already. Let's look at some of the things that we see here concerning the gathering at the rapture. The rapture is not revealed in the Old Testament. It's a mystery. It's signless. We see that the rapture will gather all church age saints to heaven. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 15. Again, these ladder charts, as I call them, are in your little booklet there. The rapture will precede the tribulation. Get that? The rapture will precede the tribulation. The rapture happens in an atom of time in the air and is imminent. The rapture precedes the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage ceremony. The rapture will take place at God's appointed time. The rapture will reveal Christ only to his betrothed bride, the church. With regards to Christ's second coming, that was revealed and predicted in the Old Testament. One of those verses in Isaiah chapter 9, 6 to 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David. When will he sit on the throne of David? In the millennium. A thousand-year reign when he reigns on earth. And upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The second coming will see all translated saints return to earth. The second coming will precede the judgment of the nations. The second coming will be time from the signing of the treaty with Israel. And Pastor Simeon will be going through that tomorrow. On Sunday morning that he's doing Daniel. I'll touch on it again tomorrow, just to make sure. Wonderful truths here concerning Christ's second coming. The second coming precedes the millennium and the marriage supper of the Lamb. The second coming will take place at God's, again, appointed time. The second coming will reveal Christ to the world. Those wonderful verses in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth, shall wail because of him, even so, amen. Christ's second coming. Now, here's a chart, really, that's from the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy, but I want you to draw your attention to the fact of where we are at this point of time. This is the church age. Here's the rapture. This is what's to take place. And I believe we're in that right at the very end, in that Laodicean period. Right at the very end. As I said earlier on, Israel is a chosen nation. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 9, we read, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people." Israel, of course, began with Abram in Genesis 12, 1-3. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." The church, of course, as we see in 2 Timothy 1:9, is a called people. And Paul writes to Timothy, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." And of course, as we see there, the church began at Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, we read in Acts 2:1, "They were all with one accord in one place. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." So that's where the church is. That's our hope, is the rapture. And once the rapture is taken out, God will once again deal with Israel in what is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. And so we come back to this chart again and what we've been looking at. It's a good chart to memorize. Because when you're talking to somebody about salvation and about God's plan, is to be able to just to do a timeline and then to say, this is where we are now, right at the end of the church age. And this is what's going to take place during this tribulation period. That section there, which is all about the tribulation judgment. Starting with innocence, ending up there with the millennial kingdom. Wonderful truths. But as we think of the imminency of Christ's return, indeed the Word of God says his coming is imminent, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The Bible says it's unknown. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." The Bible says what is required: take heed, watch, and pray. We're to be watching and praying. It could come at any moment. What about that hymn that we just sung at the beginning of the message? Maybe today. And you know, as we think about the rapture, it's a comforting truth. You know, the problem is, we read that, but if we think about, let's say in the last 6 months, how many times we've talked about to somebody else and said, the Lord might come today, might even come this hour, and encourage one another. We seem to be so easily distracted. Oh, the weather's bad. Oh, what are those rotten crows doing? Or things are hard at work. Oh, we all do it. I've never had so long to prepare for a message. We've been here about 6 months now. I've never worked so hard. But not on prophecy. On renovations. We started to call it Reese's Renos. We've now come to Reese's Arrangements. But wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, for the believer, the rapture is also a challenging truth, is it not? In Titus 2, 11 to 13, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should be live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There's the practical side. You know, whenever we talk about prophecy, there's a practical side, and I'm sure Brother Ringwald will bring that out. There's a practical side of how we should live in the light of what is to take place. In verse 13, then looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, it's also a cleansing truth. Because you read then 1 John chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There's the challenge. Yes, we're to encourage one another. Yes, we're to be looking expectantly. We're to be people of prayer, but we have a personal responsibility. How then should we live? Are you ready for the rapture? Could come at any moment. Could come this morning. Only some said good. Someday you'll hear God's final call to you to take his offer of salvation true. This could be it, my friend, if you but knew God's final call. God's final call. How can you live another day in sin, thinking someday with Christ you will begin? Or will you hear above the world's loud din God's final call, God's final call? If you reject God's final call of grace, you'll have no chance your footsteps to retrace. All hope will then be gone, and doom you'll face. Oh, hear his call, God's final call. Oh, hear his call, God's final call. Thank you, Pastor.